Good morning. How many times have you gotten up in the middle of the night and you're used to where things are in the dark, right? And then every once in a while someone will throw you off, they'll put something somewhere that you don't expect and you trip over it. It's a booby trap, right? And Satan loves to lay booby traps in the darkness because we don't expect them, but they sneak up on us. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This morning we're talking about real faith. Real faith. Paul contrasts the faith of the Corinthians with the lack of faith with Israel when they came out of Egypt. They should have trusted God. I mean, certainly they saw plenty of miracles and the power of God was evident. I mean, good grief, they were pulled out of Egypt, a powerful empire. And yet, they complained and complained and complained. And therefore, they wandered for 40 years. And Paul tells the Corinthians, don't be like them. Don't stumble in the darkness. But remember that God is with you. We are children of the light, and we expose darkness. So we begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. There is courage in Jesus Christ. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, and remember in chapter 3, Paul talked about how Moses veiled his face because the glory of God would fade over time. It was like Moses absorbed God's glory and he was glowing, literally glowing, and that spooked people. And then what was more disturbing to Moses was that gradually it went away, and Moses never wanted anyone to think that God's glory is a fading thing. Moses would tell you right now, Moses' glory is a fading thing. And so he covered his face so nobody would see that happening. So he says, it is veiled, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. We remember that spiritual things are discerned spiritually. In other words, there are things that Christians understand because of the Holy Spirit that the world does not understand. It is only by the grace of God that we have revelation of any sort to understand some things. God has reached across the gap. He's reached across the divide to teach us. We have light. We have truth. Verse 4, the god of this age, and that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I mean, Satan is like the media. He gets you to believe the message he wants you to believe by distracting you from what is really going on. But Jesus is, the image of God. Now, we don't have Jesus' picture. Well, some people claim they do, but we don't have Jesus' picture, right? We don't have a snapshot of Jesus. We don't know what he looked like, truly. I mean, go across the globe and you'll have 50 different renditions of what Jesus looked like, right? Because people like to make Jesus in their own image. But the truth is, Jesus, in that sense, is unknown to us. We don't know what he looked like, but we know his character. We know who he was and what he did and why he did it. And in that sense, we know he is the image of God. In every way, he reflected the character of his Father in heaven. And that is the hope of the gospel, that we reflect the character of our Father in heaven. And we do that through Jesus. For we do not preach ourselves, Paul says. In other words, he's saying, I'm not in this for myself. What am I gaining from this if I'm just doing this for myself? If I'm trying to elevate myself and bring glory to myself, what have I gained? Paul would say, you know, a lot of suffering. How is that good if that's what it's all about? But Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul is trying to adapt the teaching of Jesus at the Last Supper when Jesus got on the floor and washed the disciples' feet. He's trying to adapt that to himself, his own life, and saying, I am your servant. I'm not better than you. I'm not over you. I am your servant, and that's how God has put me over you. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When you hear the word face in ancient languages, it literally means presence. Presence. So when you hear the word face through the scriptures, you're talking about God's presence, his powerful presence, in a personable way. Because how do you see someone's face? You have to be facing each other. And so it infers the idea of relationship. To seek God's face means that you want a relationship with God while honoring him in his presence. As though you're coming into a king's court and you understand this is a person with authority and power, and yet there's an endearing friendship that allows you to come closer to the king. And that's because of Jesus. So when we look at these things, we have to remember, first and foremost, that we are weak. That there must be weakness and understanding of weakness to have a good relationship with God. Now, I don't mean demeaning or destroying self. I don't mean, you know, assassinating your own character. What we're talking about is understanding the desperate need for God. And therefore, we approach God as a weak people, desperate for him to fill in the gaps of our weakness. And in fact, offering up our weaknesses to him that he might transform them into something powerful, some reaction, because God looks for weakness to magnify his strength. And so we offer our weaknesses, we submit those to God, and we say, God, use my weakness. Instead of focusing on weakness and feeling down and shameful, we offer our weaknesses to God and say, God, turn those things around to glorify your name. So in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul makes this statement. We have this treasure, the gospel, the relationship with God, in jars of clay. Now, is a jar made of clay resilient? Well, as long as nothing hits it, right? As long as nothing smashes it. As long as it doesn't develop cracks. But Paul says it's the cracks that make us great. Why is that true? Because we recognize that the glory of God shines through those cracks. And instead of focusing on how weak and useless we might be, which is the message of Satan, the message of shame, the message of trying to incapacitate us, the message says God shines through the cracks and glorifies his name. So Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a murderer, a persecutor of the church, in every way arrogant and full of himself, all these titles behind his name. This is a man who says, look at all of that stuff now and see how God has transformed it into something glorious. Because those things made me who I was, but now I am Jesus. Jesus is in me, and I want to reflect his glory. He is my Lord. So we have this treasure in jars of clay. So we recognize our weakness to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. How wonderful it is to both understand God's acceptance of us fully and also to accept that we are weak and desperate for him. That was David's heart when he said, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The person who desires to please the Father with his life, with her life. And so he says this, we are hard pressed on every side. We are fragile. We are perishable. We can die. There are threats. There are real threats to us. Life is uncertain. Death is imminent. So he says, we are hard pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are never crushed. because of Jesus. We are perplexed. We often find ourselves in situations when we say, how are we going to get out of this one? But because of the hope we have in Christ, we are not in despair, for we have a certain hope that cannot be taken from us. We are persecuted. In other words, we understand there are times when we will be put under trial by Satan. There are times when we will be refined through the fire. But Paul adds this, we are not abandoned. God promised to be with us all the way through the storm. He says, we are struck down. This is Paul, who it sounds like was stoned to death. To death, literally to death. And God brought him back to life. Struck down, beaten, crushed in the world standards, but not destroyed. He says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Every day, there is the potential that we will suffer. Every single day. But this is what Paul says. The life of Jesus must be revealed in our body. To follow Jesus means to accept suffering. It's not a message that the world likes to hear. It's not a message that a lot of Christians like to hear. But when you understand why it happens, you start to appreciate your Father in heaven. You start to appreciate what he is doing and why he does it. And you start to appreciate your Savior who suffered to the utmost extreme for all of us that we might have life. And when we appreciate, don't we want to please? I mean, think of the days when you were a child. And the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, right? When you understood that your parent loved you and appreciated you just for who you are, just because you're in the family, it's unexplainable. There's just a special bond. When you understood this, you appreciated the parent because of all the good things that they do for you. Now, it's easy to focus on the bad things, but the good news is our Heavenly Father never does anything bad to us. So all we have to focus on is good. He says, we who are alive, verse 11, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. There's the weakness again, manifesting the strength of God. Paul says, bring it. Bring your worst. Because I know in my heart, with all assurance of faith, that no matter what is brought before me, somehow it will turn around and bring glory to Jesus Christ. And for that reason, bring it. Because my weakness is transformed into strength through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, so then, death is at work in us. Death tries to get us. Death tries to put us down. But life is at work in you. We can apply this to ourselves now. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, my suffering results in your life. That concept can be transferred to every single Christian. Think about it. When you're in the midst of your suffering, what do you say? Oh, woe is me. Or do you say, God is going to use this to give courage, hope, and resilience to other Christians? I must remember this. God uses my weakness to manifest his strength. So let there be faith. 2 Corinthians, again, 4, verse 13, the first part of the verse, it says, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. What is Paul talking about here? Well, we need to find the context of this, the background. Turn with me to Psalm 116. And guess who's talking here? It's David again. David is a great character study. He was a warrior. He was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. He was a sinner like us, so we can identify with him. But at the same time, his greatest heartfelt desire was God. God. You can see this in the contrast between David and his son Solomon. What did David say that he wanted more than anything? If God could grant any request of David, what would David's answer be? I submit to you with full assurance that David would say, "You, God." When God asked Solomon, "What do you want?" he gave a good answer. But you know what the little dirty secret is? When Solomon asked for wisdom, God gave it to him because he said, "That's a good request." But David knew something deeper. If he asked for God, he had wisdom. He had everything that God had to offer. So David's answer was deeper still than Solomon's. So we read in 116, Psalm 116, verse 1, "I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy." This is David, who time and time and time again suffered. He was put in the crucible to be refined time and time again. He says, "He heard my cry for mercy." David knows God is listening, especially to those who seek to please his heart. Verse 2, "Because he turned his ear to me," he responded. God is responsive. He listens and he responds. We don't always recognize it because we don't get the answers we ask for, but we do get answers. Sometimes we don't recognize them because spiritually sometimes we're numb and we don't see what God is doing. So he says, "I will call on him as long as I live. I will trust him with all my heart for as long as I live." This is what he said, similar to what Paul was saying. "The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave," and the word for grave is afterlife, Sheol in Hebrew. In other words, the afterlife was calling my name, and that's not heaven, folks. It was the afterlife. Until Jesus died, saints didn't go to heaven, with maybe a couple exceptions. Okay, so he's saying the grave was calling my name. Death was upon me. I was about to pass from here to there. It says, "I was overcome by trouble and sorrow." He was in so much emotional pain that he probably didn't know how to function. What do you do in those moments when you're so overwhelmed by emotional pain, you don't know how to function? This is David's answer. "Then I called on the name of the I am that I am." He said, "Oh, I am that I am, save me." And he says, "The I am that I am is gracious and righteous." Our God is full of compassion. That's a great and wonderful statement in and of itself. Paul began 2 Corinthians with the idea that God is full of compassion and comfort. And when we are comforted, it's as though God is dumping a whole lot of peace and comfort into our lives that we might comfort others. This is the gospel of Jesus. We do not receive just for ourselves. We receive, like Jesus did, to bless as many people as we can. So it says, verse 6, "The Lord protects the simple-hearted." In other words, those who don't have false motives or, you know, they're trying to do something shady. "When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul." There's that comfort. Be at rest. Convince yourself, "I don't need to worry. For the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the I am that I am in the land of the living." And then he says the statement that Paul quoted, "I believed, therefore I said." I believed, therefore I said. In other words, this is a confession. This is a declaration. In other words, the very idea is, I may be suffering, but God is still God. And that's what Paul is trying to convey to the Corinthians. You may be suffering. We may be suffering. But God never fails. I believed, therefore I said. I believe God, therefore I will proclaim it to the nations, to the world, to anyone who will listen. And he said, in my dismay, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of my suffering, all men are liars. In other words, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. However, God gives us grace. The counterbalance to our sinful behavior is grace. How can I repay the I am that I am for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Did you hear that? Precious is the death of his saints. He cares. And more than that, he is honored when people say, I will pay any price you want, God, if it means glory for your name. The ultimate price, the ultimate expression of I love you is to say, Lord, do whatever. I'm good with that. Verse 16, oh, I am that I am. Truly, I am your servant. Do you ever wake up feeling that way? Lord, I do want to please you. I do want to do what's right. I do want to follow you. Remember, we are jars of clay. What should the next thing we say be? Therefore, work in me. Therefore, shore me up. Therefore, use my weakness to manifest your strength. Instead of wallowing in self-pity, we say, Lord, transform what I cannot do into something glorious. I am truly your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. There is freedom when you recognize that God has your life. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you. Remember, the thank offering or the peace offering was not, you know, obligatory by the Old Testament law. It was your choice. Similar to the offering in the church. It's your choice. No one's pressuring you to do that. That has everything to do with your relationship with God, whether you want to do that or not. That's your choice. But why would you make that choice? Because you love God so much and you just want to say somehow, in some way, God, I appreciate you and I love you. And let this offering be a small token that says, I care and love you. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the I am that I am. I keep saying that because there's power in those words. I am that I am. I will fulfill my vows to the I am that I am in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the I am that I am. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the I am that I am. He's got it all. That's what those words really mean, I am that I am. He's got it all. He has everything figured out. He is our sufficiency. He is the one that gives us what we need. He is the fulfillment of every desire. He is what we need. And David says, call him, I am that I am. So back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, the second half of 13. Paul picks up on what David said. Remember that. I believed, therefore I have spoken. This is a firm declaration of faith. So Paul says, verse 13, with that same spirit as David, that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. So Paul says, what is death? To the Christian, release. What is death for the Christian? Victory. God transforms weakness, death itself, into a proclamation that Jesus is risen and so shall we rise from the dead. That's the power of the gospel. And for those who say there is no resurrection of the body, I just scoff at that. That's the very core of what we believe. It's the very power of the gospel. It's what puts spring in our step. It's what enables us to encounter threats and death and things of that nature and look them straight in the eye and say, you ain't got nothing on me. Jesus has risen from the dead. And he promised me, so will I. So bring it, as Paul said. Bring it. Verse 15, all of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving. Remember what David said? I'll offer a thank offering, a peace offering to you. When we recognize God's greatness and how he always saves us in every situation, thanksgiving wells up in our hearts. It is sad when a generation forgets how to be thankful. Now, at a fast food restaurant with my boys Friday night. And I held the door, and it must have been 20 people who came out that door. Not a single one of them said thank you. I remember when I was a kid, everybody said thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now, I'm not trying to tear down this generation, okay? I'm just saying, as a reminder, don't forget to be thankful. Because if you're thankful with little things, you remember to be thankful to the one who's really important above all things. So cultivate in your heart a sentiment of thanksgiving at all times. Because Paul says this is part of the gospel, to be thankful, to recognize God for who he is, and to be thankful because he truly has given us some powerful things. But thanksgiving for the Christian, it's not just a simple sentiment. It's powerful. It reorients how we see the world. It reorients how we see God. If we are not thankful, we don't understand. We don't get it. We have to be thankful to be good Christians. But the gospel is reaching more and more people. And Paul's point is, it's causing thanksgiving to overflow among unbelievers. So when we are thankful, those who are not thankful become thankful. So always maintain that spirit, because in that sense, it's evangelism. It overflows to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, let's say an amen to that one, huh? Amen. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So our bodies are giving out, but our souls are growing stronger and stronger. And someday our body will catch up. For our light and momentary troubles. Now, don't you like how Paul dismisses all the things that have happened to him up to this point? Our light and momentary troubles. Remember, this is a guy who was stoned to death, shipwrecked, right? Accused, thrown in prison. Death was at his doorstep many, many times. Even his friends betrayed him here and there. And Paul calls all of this light and momentary troubles. And what do? We think, oh, woe is me. Poor me. And Paul says, no big deal. Light and momentary troubles. That's the perspective we need to have about suffering. This ain't nothing. God is good. God is big. God is huge. And this will never last. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. So our light and momentary troubles are achieving something. Don't forget that. Suffering achieves something. Achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Remember, God is going to reward those who seek to please him. And that translates into one word, glory. So Jesus is looking to that day, as we look to that day, where he wants to say with all of his heart to each and every one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. That is our glory. And I don't know how reward translates into the kingdom of God. I can speculate, but I don't know. But Jesus would tell you right now, get all the glory you can. Not for yourself, but for the Father in heaven. And then it will be Jesus' good pleasure to bestow his glory upon us. So says this final verse, verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen. This is where the faith really kicks in. But what is unseen? And what is Christian faith, by the way? Is it like philosophers like Soren Kierkegaard said? Is it just a leap of faith? It's a jump into the darkness. It's a blind unknown. You just decide to believe because you want to? Or is it based upon something? Is it based upon truth that can't be disputed? Is it based upon evidence in our own lives, things that we have seen and experienced? Is it based upon the creation itself screaming God's name? Is it based upon something? I would say absolutely yes. It is not blind faith. If you want evidence, there's tons of it. But the evidence isn't enough. It's choosing to believe the evidence that causes you to cross the line. That's faith. And so Paul says, don't focus on what is seen. In other words, don't focus on the trials and the problems and the suffering and, oh, what are we going to do? Focus on the one who solves the problems. Do not focus on what is seen. Focus on what is unseen. The kingdom of God, the promises of God, the reward that he's promised to you, the resurrection, the things that you've never witnessed personally, but you know they're true. Why? Because the one promising has been faithful to you. You believe it with all your heart because he has never disappointed you. For what is seen is temporary. Paul calls it later on a shadow. Shifting shadow. It's passing away. It's not real. In other words, all of this, it's going to be gone. Don't put your faith in all of this. All of this is going to be destroyed. Put your faith in the one who recreates, restores, and brings redemption, transformation. Behold, I make all things new. And that includes us. He makes us new every day. That's powerful. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It's forever. Nothing takes it away. No statement can undo it. No power in all of creation can change it. God has spoken, therefore I speak. God has said it. I believe it. I will proclaim it. So this is real faith. Not focusing on the troubles of this world, but focusing on the one who fixes the troubles in this world. We can put all faith in Jesus because he himself has gone through every form of suffering for us. And therefore, we can say, here's a person who really understands. He doesn't just say it, he's experienced it. And think, why did God have to do that? Well, God in his perfect wisdom wanted his people to love him, to appreciate him, and to say, God, because you've done all that, I'm thankful, and I want to give something back. Take my life. It's yours. Use it how you want. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We are weak, but we have the light of the gospel, and light always dispels darkness. Would you please stand with me? And let's appeal to the Lord of light who brings us through the suffering and into glory. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the promises that we have in Christ. There is no one like you. There never has been and there never will be. You are the Savior of the world. So, Lord, please help us to focus on what is real, what is true, what is lovely, what is noble, what is praiseworthy, and let us be thankful. Lord God, we pray that our thanksgiving will overflow into the lives of others, that, Lord God, people might know the Savior of the world, that His blood was shed for them, that they might be set free from sin and death, that the captives might be let out of their prisons. And Lord, if there are captives here today, speak to their hearts. Let them know that You swing that door wide open, and all they have to do is walk through. It takes a great deal of courage to say, I will trust, and walk through that door. So, Lord, magnify that trust, because the trust is well-placed, because You are the Savior of the world. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus, and thank You for the healing that comes through Him. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.